as well. And then after that, Michael will come and preach. Let me pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. And Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us, you've revealed yourself to us through your word. So Lord, as we read your word now, I pray that we wouldn't just see an account of people or countries, but we would understand the spiritual meaning, and we would understand the significance of what we're reading. And as Michael preaches to us, Father, I pray that your word would come alive to us, we'd understand it, and then it would change us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 50, page 738, if you've got one of the Bibles on your page, on your chair, sorry. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, a wasteland like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right. you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? He made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear me, mortals? Human beings, you are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The captive prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people.
We're going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you gave us through Isaiah hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. We thank you that this is the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And so we pray that it would speak to our heart. You would speak to our heart this morning and show us Christ. For we ask his name. Amen. Well, I guess that not many of you have ever been invited to a meal in Buckingham Palace, but I'm married to a person who has. The gates of the palace opened. Judy drove through in her car, and she was greeted by someone who was a good friend of hers. After the meal, being a helpful type, she gave some assistance with the washing up, and looking out of the scullery window, she had the most amazing view down the mall. Her friend Andrew, not Mountbatten Windsor, I would add, but another one, was a royal footman. At one of the royal weddings, he stood at the back of a beautiful carriage, suitably dressed in his livery, wearing the same livery he would serve at table when Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was dining. Andrew was a royal servant, and it was an enormous privilege for him to be a servant of the Queen. We're going to be thinking this morning about the servant of the Lord. And when we use that word servant, it's easy to think it must mean somebody fairly insignificant or who only performs menial tasks. Actually, one chosen to be the servant of the Lord is someone who has a very honoured position. Now, if you've been attending regularly and you remember back in the series, earlier on in the book of Isaiah, we've seen how Israel is called the servant of the Lord. In chapter 41, verse 8, for example, you, Israel, my servant, says God. Trouble is, instead of obeying God, the nation has turned its back on him. In fact, they've disobeyed God so badly and so persistently that the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Isaiah is speaking particularly to the southern kingdom of Judah, and sadly they are about to suffer the same fate, but from the Babylonians. And Isaiah speaks about the disobedience of Judah, which meant that captivity was inevitable. But he looks ahead to the salvation they will experience when God eventually delivers them. And more than that, he looks beyond to the salvation we would receive through the Lord Jesus. In fact, he's got so much to say about him and about his work of salvation for us that Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel. What we're going to look at today is one of the four so-called servant songs in Isaiah. This is number three. By way of introduction, we have a few verses speaking about Israel, God's disobedient servant. Then in the rest of the passage, we'll focus on God's obedient servant, the Lord Jesus. So, chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. Make it clear why God's people were going to go into captivity. Because of your sins you were sold, the Lord says to them. But even though this disciplining from the Lord was thoroughly deserved, all the way through this this passage, he gives them hope right from the start. These words, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? What's that saying? Well, God's relationship with his people is often described in the Bible in terms of the loving relationship of a man and wife. Now, that relationship with God's people has been ruptured because of their unfaithfulness. But the Lord says this breakup isn't going to be permanent. I've not given you a divorce certificate, which means you're free to go and marry someone else. No, the Lord promises that he will rescue them from captivity. But verse 2, the people seem to doubt his ability to deliver them. Do I lack the strength to rescue you, he asks. And to assure them about what he'll do in the future, he reminds them of what he's done in the past. By a mere rebuke, he says, I dry up the sea. What's that a reference to? Well, thinking back to the Exodus, isn't it? When they were in captivity to Egypt, they flee from Pharaoh and his army, but ahead of them is the Red Sea. They're trapped. But then the Lord parts the waters in two. I turn rivers into a desert. That's probably an allusion to them crossing the Jordan after their wilderness wanderings were over. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. I think what we see here is the plagues before the people left Egypt. Plague number 9, the plague of darkness. Do you doubt my ability to deliver you? Asks the Lord. Well, if you do, think back. I've done it before. So God is giving them hope. And yet the captivity is deserved because Israel, who's called to be God's servant, has turned out to be an unfaithful and rebellious servant. But now we turn to God's obedient servant. In verses 4 to 9, it's him who's speaking. And we know it's this servant figure we've seen before in Isaiah. We know it's him speaking here because of verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? But the servant is clearly not Israel here. because this servant is someone who's obedient to the Lord. See in verse 5, I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. The benefit of all the New Testament reveals, we know that the obedient servant is Christ. So he's being pictured actually as the true Israel. He is the kind of person Israel should be, but has failed in so lamentably. And so if we look in verse 4, God wakens his ear. He listens to the voice of God. That's in contrast to Israel. God had commented in chapter 6, remember that great scene of heaven's throne room, and Isaiah is being called to a prophet. He says, I'm sending you to these people, but their ears are stopped up. They're not listening. This servant is contrast to Israel. In verse 5, he's not rebellious, but Israel, chapter 48 and verse 8, was described as treacherous and a rebel from birth. So Christ is the opposite of the willfully deaf and rebellious Israel. And we have in these verses a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, he knows the word that sustains the weary. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? He speaks words of kindness which encourage people. He always knows the right thing to say. And we might think, well, of course he knows the right thing to say. He's God. He knows everything. But Isaiah gives us a very helpful insight here. Hear what the servant says. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. Do you see what the servant is saying? He's a learner. He's a disciple. God teaches him. And it's a daily process. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Gospels tell us of those times when the Lord Jesus, a long time before the sun rose and came into the company of others, he was in the presence of God. He wakens morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. Begins his day in fellowship with God, listening to the voice of God. And God instructs him so that he knows what to say others to bless them. Incidentally, if Christ needed to do that, then so do we. If we're called to be Christ-like in the words that we speak and the life that we live, we too need to be equipped by hearing day by day what God says to us through his word. How is your daily quiet time? Is it an absolute priority? Is it a delight? Now, if you came to the recent seminar on the work of Christ, you'll remember that we talked about his active and his passive obedience. So his active obedience, which means that he lived a perfect life. His passive obedience, meaning that he suffered. And both of these are vital in order for him to save us from our sins. And we see both of them in this servant song. Verses 4 to 5, he listens to the voice of his father. He always does what is right. But now look at verse 6. We have the suffering of God's servant. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mock and spitting. He faces flogging. He offered my back to those who beat me. They torture him. He offers his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. And he endures sickening humiliation. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And you'll notice that he faces this suffering, not kicking and screaming, not resisting in any way. He offers himself up to his captors to treat him like this because he knows it's part of God's salvation plan. And if the picture in verse 6 is familiar to us because of the way it plays out in the Gospels, verse 7 has echoes in the Gospels as well. Did you notice that? Far from shying away from suffering, he says, "Therefore I have set my face like flint." And Luke picks up that image in chapter 9, verse 51. I'm going to read it from the ESV, which is more literal than the NIV. "When the days drew near for him," for Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus was well aware of the suffering which awaited him in the capital city. And although as a human being he shrank from that suffering, nothing turned him away from doing the Father's will. He was the obedient servant. Now, what is it that sustains him to submit to these awful sufferings? Well, verse 7, "The sovereign Lord helps me." He trusts his case to God, knowing that God will support him and that God will vindicate him. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near." Verse 8 points to the trial of Christ. He's falsely accused, but he doesn't shy away from it. "Who is my accuser? Let him confront me." He knows that he's innocent and that none of the charges will stick. And yet, you see the great irony in the words of verse 9. The servant asks, "It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me?" Because the amazing fact is that although God is helping him through this whole unjust process of his trial and the mistreatment by the soldiers, God allows the sentence to be carried out, and God makes him suffer the condemnation that you and I deserve. Four servant songs in Isaiah, each one shows more than the ones before it just how much the servant must suffer. In 2 weeks' time, Phil's going to be speaking on the final servant song in Isaiah 53, the one that we know the best. And there we'll clearly see that the servant's suffering is for our sins. So, verses 1 to 3 about the problem: disobedience to God, refusing to hear his voice. Verses 3 to 9 is about the solution: God's obedient servant, the Lord Jesus, who came to bring us salvation. Now in the third section, the response, because each of us needs to respond to the salvation he achieved, either to accept it or reject it. We've already seen that Christ had an open ear to listen to what God is saying so that he would always speak the right word. But now, in verse 10, he asks us, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" And he's speaking to those who were walking in the dark, stumbling along, not knowing which way to go. I remember that on one occasion when our kids were young, we went on a lovely holiday in France. We got a last-minute deal. I think it was half price. We got this really large cottage. It even had a swimming pool. In a little village which had no street lights. Very, very dark in the evening. And It was so dark, you could see, we could lie down on the grass and we could see the Milky Way spreading across the sky. Just bliss. And then we stood up, walked back to the house and nearly fell in the swimming pool. It was so dark. Now, Isaiah, the servant whose words he records, the servant is speaking to those who are in darkness. And he offers light to those who trust in God. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, like the people described in verse 10, we need to follow the light that the Lord Jesus provides. And we walk in the light, first of all, by understanding who he is, and then by basing our lives on what he taught and being obedient to his commands. But Isaiah is aware that many people listening to the servant will not walk in that light. In fact, in verse 11, he says that what we naturally do is we light fires and we provide ourselves with flaming torches. In other words, we decide for ourselves what the truth is about God. We make our own decisions about how we're going to live. We think we know better. And the servant warns us that if we do that, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. He who came to suffer in our place and provides light so we can live in obedience to him. If we reject that light, then the one who came to be our saviour will one day be our judge. Now, as we move into chapter 51, a good way to make sense of a passage is to look for repeated phrases. I don't know if you noticed as Ian read it, but there is a phrase which we read three times. Verse 1, listen to me, says the servant. Verse 4 again, listen to me. And in verse 7, hear me. Now, before we think about the message we need to listen to, it's important to remember who it is who's speaking that message. Well, in verse 2, God is speaking about how he called Abraham. We need to give careful attention to the message because it's God himself who's speaking to us. Having said that it's God who's speaking in chapter 51, it is worth looking back a couple of chapters and reminding ourselves who was the last person who used those words, listen to me. Look with me at chapter 49 and verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. So the person speaking here is the servant. This is the second servant song. And it describes the servant as a human being. He came from his mother's womb. He was born into the world. And yet he speaks to the world in the same way that God speaks to the world. We need to hear his words in the way that we need to hear God's words. It's giving us a hint that the servant is human and yet divine. So God's servant, the Lord Jesus, who is himself God, is speaking to us and he calls us to listen. He speaks of the salvation he's going to bring. And he gives us three different incentives for us to pay attention. So first of all, verse 1 to 3, he reminds Israel of the miracle he performed in making them into a nation, to help them trust in the miracle he'll bring about when he delivers them from captivity. Verse 1, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. In other words, look back to your origins. And then verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. You remember the story of how God promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. The only problem was, Abraham was an old man. His wife Sarah was barren. But was that a problem for God? No. In his old age, God gave Abraham a miracle son, and the rest is history. Now, says the servant, verse 3, the Lord worked a miracle then, and he'll work a miracle again. Although the nation is heading into captivity and its buildings will be in ruin and its territory will become a wasteland, God will make her deserts like Eden. It's an idyllic picture, bringing to mind when Adam and Eve lived in a garden in a perfect world. What happened to Israel is actually what's happened to us all. Our sin and rebellion has brought us into captivity. God's salvation plan is to deliver us from that captivity. Sin sowed the seeds of destruction in the world so that the world is no longer the beautiful place that God created it to be. But one day, God will restore it to its default settings. That's looking beyond when Judah was delivered from captivity. They didn't live in a perfect land, even when God brought them back. It's looking to a future time when Christ will return and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there'll be no more wars and no more earthquakes, no more illness, no more death, and no more sin. Next, verses 4 to 6. Listen to me, says the servant, because my salvation has no geographical limits. And the servant's message is clearly, first of all, for the kingdom of Judah. They're the ones that are going to be delivered from Babylon. But his message of salvation is to the world. Verse 4, my justice will become a light to the nations. Verse 5, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. And not only is his salvation offered to all, it lasts forever. Verse 6, the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. God's salvation will outlast the universe. And then verses 7 to 8. God speaks to a people who have been reviled by those around them. And he says in verse 7, do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. The ones who attack God's people are actually the ones who should be afraid, because verse 8, the worm will devour them. Now, those who know a little bit about Yorkshire culture will be aware of the cautionary tale of the person who courts a certain Mary Jane on Ilclymore and is foolish enough not to wear a hat in those bleak conditions that we always have in Yorkshire. And the warning is given, thou's bound to catch the death a cowed, which I'll translate into English, you will go and catch your death of cold. And then when you're buried, then worms will come and ate thee up. In other words, then the worms will come and eat you up. It's dark humour, but Yorkshiremen don't beat about the bush. They say it as it is. And that is the fate of those who reproach God's people. But his people, when they've received their resurrection bodies, will be eternally vindicated. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Now, I haven't time to comment in detail on verses 9 to 16. It gives more reminders of how God delivered his people from Egypt. It gives more assurances of how he's going to deliver them again. I just want to draw your attention to one verse, and that's verse 12. The Lord says, don't forget your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth. The God who made the heavens and the earth is our Maker too. And the tense of the Hebrew verb which gives us Maker means that not only did God make us, but that he keeps on making us. In other words, he is at work in us until he's fully made us into the people he wants us to be. And the power with which he works in us is the same power by which he created the universe. I think he's got a difficult job taking your faults, taking my faults, and gradually changing us and transforming us into the likeness of Christ. But his power is that power with which he created all things. What an amazing God we have. And what condescension of his Son to step down from heaven and to take on the form of a servant, so that you and I might know salvation. And we're left with the choice of how to respond to that salvation. Are we willing to trust in the one who suffered to make that salvation ours? And for those of us who have trusted in the suffering servant, let's remember that the Lord Jesus was faithful in the mission on which he was sent, but he said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And we represent him in the world. The work of achieving salvation was his and his alone. But you and I are commissioned to tell others about that salvation. And we are now called to obey his command. We have the privilege and the responsibility of being his servants. Well, God give us the grace to be faithful in that role. Let's bow our heads and